everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's October 2022, and you're listening to episode 310, which is a conversation about demonic possession and disease and spiritual battle. Today's guest is Alberto Paredes, MD, who is currently finishing his MDiv and MATS degrees at Reformed Theological Seminary. He is a student member of the Evangelical Theological Society and a member of the American Association for the History of Medicine. He is also the chairman and an author at Enviados Mexico Ministries, and he is the author of Virtual Communion, Revisiting the Arguments. Alberto has written an online exclusive feature article for the Christian Research Journal. His article is called Demons, Disease, and Deity, Why We Need a Biblical Worldview to Respond to the Problem of Evil. And our subscribers can read his web exclusive feature article for free at our website, equip.org. If you do not already subscribe to our article and would like to read this very in-depth article, please go to equip.org to subscribe. Alberto, it's good to have you on again.
Thank you very much. Thanks for having me.
Well, today we're going to have a very fascinating discussion because around this time of year, just culturally, people, you know, in October like to watch scary movies or they're thinking more about issues dealing with demons or demon possession and evil and those kinds of things. So it's good for the Christian to think through the subject. And I think it's something that just in our Western, highly technological context that we don't necessarily think through very deeply, spiritually, what we believe. And also that we just don't give that much serious thought to anything in terms of spiritual battle and the darker spiritual forces. We don't really give it much thought or think it's maybe even all that real. But before we get into everything, I'd like to start the conversation with asking you about how we should define just even the whole subject of evil. Like, how would we define evil?
Yeah, that's a great question, and one which is not easy to answer. Even today, within, you know, Orthodox Bible-believing theologians, there is debate as to how should we approach the theme of evil. And basically, there are, I'm being maybe overly simplistic here, but there are two big camps, and both of them have something very interesting to say about the conversation. One is the opinion that evil is not a thing in and of itself. So evil does not have ontological existence, which means kind of like light and darkness. In order to have darkness, you need to have the concept of light. And you could have light in and of itself, but darkness is only in contrast to what light is. And that's kind of the approach of this camp that believes that evil doesn't have a proper ontological existence. On the other hand, we do have some Bible verses that we need to work our way through. For instance, Isaiah 45:7 says, this is the Lord speaking, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create evil. I am the Lord who does all these things. And so, granted that this is poetic writing in the midst of a prophecy, there is something about the verb bara, to create, which is the same verb that is used in Genesis with the creation account. And so again, both camps have good arguments, and the issue of evil is difficult to define. Having said that, evil is whatever is contrary to the will of God. That is, I think, a fair way to define what evil is. Evil is contrary to the will, to the ultimate will, the ultimate purpose of God.
So, yes, you're right in saying that there are various camps within Christendom on this issue as to, and I think from our point of view, we wouldn't say that God is the author of evil. And we're also not going to quote unquote talk about the problem of evil, which is kind of a philosophical question about things in this world. And, you know, if there's a good God, then how can quote unquote evil exist? That's not going to be our conversation today. We're going to deal with evil and the supernatural. So I think one thing I've mentioned in a previous podcast is I've mentioned Augustine's approach to evil, which is that it's not necessarily a thing, but it's something that is not what God is, which you just kind of said. When God is good and God is goodness and God has created everything that is good because goodness flows from him and evil is not good. And therefore, it's not created by God, but it's not a thing. So with, you know, just kind of thinking, that's kind of a lot of food for thought to people to chew on, like what is that actually evil? But I guess the next question people would say, well, is it real? I mean, is evil out there? And I think that's a really good question, especially when we're talking about Christian apologetics and evangelism, because there's a lot of people out there who would say, you know, we're just focusing on the negative. Most people are, you know, good people. They want this world to be a better place. So is evil even real?
Well, I would definitely say that evil is very, very real. You just need to open a history book. You just only need to read about wars, famines, pestilence, and even don't need to go to a history book. Just open a newspaper and see how things are, you know, going on in the world around us. And yeah, most of the news are bad news, not only because they sell, but also because most of our interaction is evil interaction. And this is only reflective of what Scripture says about the condition of human beings. Romans chapter 3 is very clear that we are wholly depraved, meaning not that we are as evil as we may be, but that all humankind bends towards doing evil things, and all of our faculties are immaterial part and our material bodies are also affected by evil. And so the world we experience around us is a witness to that. But not only that, there's also the other side of it, that is, there is evil. There is real suffering in this world that is not properly or directly, I would say, caused by immediate human actions. So think about tornadoes, think about hurricanes, think about earthquakes and how much that inflicts suffering and pain upon people. Think about fires, and even C.S. Lewis brings to the picture the question of animal pain. We think of fires and maybe the first thing we think about is all the people is are going to lose their homes or their land, but we seldom just stop and think about all the animals that are dying there and how much of a painful death that should be. So evil and suffering is very, very, very real. I think anyone that has lived long enough can testify to that, even if we want to deny it somehow. It is there.
Well, you're just mentioning different natural occurrences or just occurrences that happen to other people, like you mentioned war or famine, or even if we think of things that are terrible, like, you know, abuse, those are, or murder, those are things that are inflicted by, you know, people upon others. But I guess the question people want to know is it only these natural things like tornadoes and hurricanes and fires and murder and those kinds of things? Or is there any kind of supernatural element that is evil? Is there any kind of supernatural evil? Because as I said at the start of this podcast, this is the kind of time of year people are wondering, you know, about witchcraft and, you know, spells and hexes and things that just have this supernatural element? You know, are there ghosts or demons and things like that? Is it supernatural?
Well, I would say yes, there is such a thing as supernatural evil. I mean, the easiest way to argue for this is that, well, there is such a way as supernatural good. God is a source of supernatural good so powerful that he influences the created world, and even the created world is formed after his supernatural goodness. But God is not the only moral agent out there in the supernatural. Accepting the Bible as true, we know that there are angelic beings. And so angelic beings are supernatural in the sense that they are not governed by or subject to the laws of physics, the laws of nature. They inhabit the supernatural realm. And so, but they are moral, personal agents as well. And some of them are faithful and obedient to the Lord, as scripture tells us. But also there are some that have rebelled against God. And only that act of rebellion is enough to show that there is such a thing as supernatural evil. But further than that, these demons, these angelic beings that have rebelled against their creator, also hate those who are God's image bearers. So just as angels, one of the good angels, faithful angels, one of the things scripture tells us about them is that one of their functions is to minister to the children of God. One of the activities of demons is to harass and to afflict those that are bearing the image of God, human beings. And so we see testimony of this primarily in scripture, but also when you visit underdeveloped countries, maybe there this can be pushed a little bit too far, and there's too many things are attributed to demons. But it is an undeniable fact that there is strange things happening around us. But not only there, I would argue also in first world countries, there are, you know, potentates and powers, as Paul says, that are influencing the decisions that are being made in high, you know, political spheres. And I'm not only speaking about the U.S. now, I'm speaking in general about big countries. We see this in scripture in the book of Daniel, in which an angel was hindered to come to Daniel in time because he was fighting against an unfaithful angel over a whole empire. And so we have witnessed to this kind of activity in scripture. So I would say, yes, definitely there is supernatural demonic activity, and that's real.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Journal. We need your help, and that's your help to grow the subscription base of the Christian Research Journal. Now, the best way to do that really is for you to tell friends about the journal, because probably your recommendation goes a long way with friends. But the other way is to give a gift subscription. You know, someone can try out all of our content by just receiving a gift from you. That could be a family member. That could be somebody on the pastoral staff of the church where you are a member and worship every week. Or it could just be a friend who's interested in this content. So please consider giving a gift subscription. The other thing that you can do really is help us out with the algorithm. And I say that every week. Now, some of you might be wondering, what is the algorithm? Well, the algorithm on the internet helps drive the content that you see or similar content that you'd be interested in. And if you're like me, anytime someone recommends a podcast or maybe it's a book or a product, the first thing I do when I hit that landing page is I sort by the comments and I read what people have to say about it. So people are reading your ratings and your reviews, specifically your reviews. If you could go to Apple Podcasts podcasts, search for Postmodern Realities, and simply write a one or two sentence review. First of all, the more reviews that we have, the algorithm thinks, hey, this is a very interesting podcast. I'm going to suggest it to more people. The programming will do that for us. And then the other thing is people who hit that podcast will just read about it and be like, this sounds really interesting. Sounds like something I'd be interested in. So I would ask you to help us out by giving us that written review. Of course, if you've been putting off subscribing to the Christian Research Journal, now's the great time to subscribe. It's $33.50 for the print issues and all the online exclusive content access at our website, equip.org, where you can go and subscribe to our journal. Now, if you haven't been to equip.org recently, we have redesigned our website. And so if you go there, click journal, and in the submenu, you'll see Postmodern Realities Podcast. Click on that. And at any one of the landing pages, well, first of all, you can get the link where you can share it in an email to a friend or on your social media accounts. But also at the landing page, you can find a link where you can give us a tip if a full subscription is not in your budget right now. So thank you for helping us out by letting people know about us, by giving a gift subscription, by helping us with the algorithm. We're very grateful for your partnership. So you were just mentioning one instance in scripture of demonic activity, and I would like you to mention other ones, but what is demonic activity exactly? What does scripture tell us about that?
Yeah, I would define demonic activity as any event we see in the physical realm, in the natural realm, that in scripture is attributed to demons, to the supernatural, unfaithful realm, the realm of the demonic. And we have various instances. I just mentioned one concerning a war between empires, but also we have very personal stuff going on, especially in the Gospels, in which we see people that are afflicted. Some of them are fully possessed by demons. Some of them are said to have, you know, illnesses or disease that are explained by a demonic cause. Another word for that is demonic etiology. And if I use that, it's just because of my medical background. But demonic theology is very present in scripture, especially in the Gospels.
So you were talking about just a minute ago, you know, just third world countries versus first world countries in terms of, at least today in the 21st century, demonic activity. But I'm interested to get your thoughts on how the Enlightenment period has influenced Western thought about how the supernatural is viewed, because it seems to me that anything supernatural, and that includes faith and Christianity, is viewed as just irrelevant now that we have science and technology.
Yeah, that's a great question. And there are many ways to answer that, and there are many paths we can follow. I want to mention a couple things. First, we need to define what the Enlightenment was. One of the things I immediately answer to people that, you know, speak about post-enlightenment, of the Enlightenment as setting us free from this kind of beliefs. I get what they're saying, but that's just historically inaccurate. Modern Enlightenment scholarship has more and more been moving towards a sense of Enlightenment not as a homogeneous, you know, program or thing that happened to the world, but they are talking about different enlightenments. And if you see what happened with the Enlightenment in France, that was not the same thing that happened in the Enlightenment in, say, Britain or Germany or especially America. And that's very important to note, because the American Enlightenment, American 18th century, was heavily Protestant. And so during the Enlightenment, there were people sustaining demonic theology, and there were people sustaining these occurrences of demonic activity in the Gospels as true. And though it is true that the Enlightenment, the French Enlightenment, almost altogether rejected scripture, It would be inaccurate to represent these several heterogeneous Enlightenment movements as just one big thing called the Enlightenment. So we want to distinguish there. And if we are talking about the French Enlightenment, fine. That affected somewhat what we think about the money causation. There's a very good book called The Secular Age by Charles Taylor. It's a fat book, around 800 or 900 pages. I can't remember now. But I think Taylor, in his Secular Age, explains more of what postmodernity is and what led us to postmodernity. And I think postmodernism had a greater effect on what we think of demonic theology than the Enlightenment had. Again, if you read history of medicine books, you will find that up to the 19th century, in some regions, there were people attributing things to the demonic, and people were okay with that. It was not a weird thing. Again, this was not in the whole world, but you still see that happens. It is until the jump to postmodernism that, as Charles Taylor says, we have a closed mentality or a closed culture in the sense that it is not open any longer to any supernatural explanation. So everything that is supernatural immediately gets denied, you see? And so within that, there is the demonic theology, not only in scripture, but also, you know, today in things that happen around us. But I would attribute a more negative view upon the demonic theology to postmodernism rather than the Enlightenment.
Well, one reason why I'm interested to talk to Alberto today is because I have a question for him regarding, you know, science and mental illness and supernatural demonic activity. And that's because, as I mentioned in the introduction, Alberto is a medical doctor, so he has experience as a medical doctor, and that's why he mentioned the history of medicine books. He was reading those, I'm sure, as a physician. But, you know, when we think of mental illness, and there is a lot of talk of mental illness these days, as a matter of fact, I just saw in the New York Times, they did a huge write-up about just the state of mental illness in America today. And it was just, they got all these different opinions from people. So they were really focusing on that there's a mental health crisis. And so can we say that some mental health issues are an explanation for demonic activity, or especially as we see it in the Gospels? I mean, were they really demon possessed, or were they just, you know, had some kind of mental illness that in a modern context, we would just give them some medication? We would put them onto some antipsychotic drugs like the demoniac that was in the caves that had many multiple demons. So I'd like to get your insights into that because you're a medical doctor too, as well.
Yes. Well, that is, Melanie, that is a great question. I don't think mental illness is a good and reasonable explanation for demonic activities because of various things. First, we are dealing here with an underlying false dichotomy. These kind of questions presuppose that it is an either-or case. It is either demonic theology or it is mental illness. And there's no real contradiction in saying that it might be both. That's one thing. So the first thing we want to answer to that is that's a false dichotomy. We don't need to go in an either or way. We can just say some cases it might be both. But there are other things. Not every case of demonic etiology in the New Testament, in the Gospels, is related to a mental disorder. There are things like epilepsies and fevers and other stuff that are not really, you know, mental illness symptoms that are attributed to the demonic. So that wouldn't explain those. There's also the passage of the herd of pigs, towards which Jesus casts out a legion of demons. And so how do you explain that with a mental illness? That's perhaps is a very good question. But the thing is, mental illness, I wouldn't say it is a good explanation, a reasonable explanation for all of the demonic activity in the Gospels. I wouldn't say it is.
Well, it seems to me, though, that, you know, when we see demonic activity in the Gospels, there's some that would say, well, that was just the historical context of that time and part of Jesus's messianic ministry. So that really wouldn't apply to today. And at that kind of, you know, they didn't have technology. They didn't have quote unquote science. So of course, any of these instances where people did come, I mean, it's very clear, like in the Gospel of Matthew, people were coming early in his ministry after he'd been baptized by John. People were coming for demons to be cast out. And I think people would say, well, that's all they assumed everything was, all the illnesses they had, everything like that is just a result of things they didn't know about because they didn't have science.
Yeah, that's a great point. It is often difficult for us as 21st century inhabitants to take the pains of actually researching how was first century Judea, how was the first century Roman Empire. But I would say that when you do that, this notion that everything was attributed to demons, it is completely inaccurate and it is non-historical. The historical evidence actually points to the contrary. So there was a time in which, regardless of what our position is towards this, but there was a time in the ancient Near East that almost every disease was attributed to the supernatural. That is correct. However, after the Hippocratic theory of medicine was adopted around early 3rd century or late 4th century BCE, physicians would attribute everything to a natural cause. That is the reason why Hippocrates still today is called the father of medicine or the father of modern medicine. He was the first physician to say what we are seeing, these diseases and afflictions are mainly caused, or not only mainly, they are only caused by natural agents, by natural causes. He try to give a natural explanation to every single disease, including mental illness. We do believe that mental illness is, I don't want to be disrespectful, but just like a modern fad, like as if it was discovered yesterday. But the truth is we have medical papyri dating from the 3rd century BCE, and also medical textbooks that were preserved through the medieval era that find their origin, their source, all the way to Galen and Hippocrates, in which they are speaking of mania. And when you read their descriptions of these maniac men, many of them would or could be categorized as, you know, mentally ill patients. So, number one, mental illness is not new. Mental illness was well known during the Greco-Roman Empire era. That's one thing we need to know. The second is, the most natural assumption for a medical doctor, for a Greek physician, would be to attribute that to a natural cause, not to the demonic. Now, there was another etiology. Philosophers would attribute these to the necessity of the soul to be influenced by the arts. That sounds a little bit different today. But what it means is they basically would approach mental illness as people that would really need to take a break and explore more in the artistic realm, try to do some theater, try to do some reading and rhetoric, and that would make him better. In any case, demonic etiology was not common in the 1st century AD, especially among Greek physicians. And the second group that was readily available to inherit this tradition, this Greek tradition, was Jewish Greek medicine. So Jewish doctors started to do their things in the first century AD, and they also would have rejected, you know, demonic activity. This is very important because one of the gospel authors was a Greek physician. Luke, who wrote, you know, Luke's gospel, is not only a Greek physician, he is the author that most commonly relates demonic stuff going on and demonic theology as a cause for illness and even for mental illness. So when we take all of this evidence into consideration, we do want to reply to whoever is making this case. What would have led a Greek physician that was trained to make fun of people that would attribute, you know, diseases and illness to the demonic? What would make him change his mind? Because that's what we have in Luke's account.
That's really interesting, because I think the whole idea of especially mental illness now is that, you know, before the 21st century or before Freud, we really didn't know what mental illness was, and it was never recognized, and people had all these superstitious reasons for people's genuine mental illness, where you're giving us some food to chew on about the fact that, no, that's not necessarily the case historically. So is there any cases in scripture? I mean, you mentioned Luke, who was a physician who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Are there any cases in scripture that would be difficult to say, okay, well, this is mental illness, this is definitely not demonic? Like, in a modern sense, we're coming to this text as modern people, and it says that it was demonic, but you know what? They didn't know about mental illness. It was probably mental illness. Or is there some cases where we can't give that explanation of mental illness as we look at the text?
Yeah, there's one special challenge to anyone that wants to adopt this everything was mental illness position in the Gospels. And this is the case of the Gerasen episode, in which Jesus is said to have allowed demons to enter a herd of pigs. He liberates these two men, according to one account, of this legion of demons, and then the demons are sent to the pigs. They actually ask permission to Jesus to move from these men to this herd of pigs, and then the pigs receive these demons and they kill themselves by drowning. Now, there are a couple of steps at trying to explain this. One is, well, Jesus really knew what was going on. These were two schizophrenic men, and he only wanted to give them a framework to believe that they were healed. And so he just went along with the lie. He encouraged the lie, and so these men were healed. But it was all mental illness. The problem with that, especially if you are a Bible-believing person, the problem with that is that you're attributing a lie to Jesus. That's a very big problem. That's number one. Number two, that's bringing a lot of assumptions to the text, because that explanation cannot be derived from the text itself. You need to bring other assumptions that are not biblical, I would say, to end up doing that. The third problem is that it doesn't explain what happened to the pigs. And so the next step for these people is to say that the pig ending was a later addition. It was not part of the original text. Now, the problem with that is that every single manuscript we have with this story has the pig ending. We don't have a manuscript or a papyrus or something like that without the pig ending. And so saying that it was a later addition goes against all of the manuscript evidence we have. You can say you don't believe the Bible altogether. That's fine. You can say that they are just lying. That's okay. But to say that it was a later addition is just plainly disregarding the data. So that's one way that they try to answer this specific phenomenon. The other way is saying that Jesus didn't know. Jesus also thought that they were possessed. He was genuinely mistaken. And so the problem with that is similar with the pig herd ending, but also you find a Christological problem with saying that just Jesus was ignorant of what really was going on with these people, because then you have a Jesus that is not who he says he was. And so, I mean, you can say that, but also that's against biblical evidence. You cannot infer that from the text. You need to bring your own assumptions and unbiblical naturalistic presuppositions to make the text say something that it honestly does not say. The only real alternative is just to take the text as face value.
Well, what happens if some Christians decide that they're going to apply the moniker, I guess, of mental illness to anything that's afflicting someone, that's just their mental illness, to demonic activity in scripture, like you said, you know, that really these guys didn't have demons, they were really schizophrenic, they just didn't have medication. What would happen to us if we start looking at scripture through that kind of lens?
Yes, we find ourselves in a deep problem, because then we cannot rely in the inerrancy and infallibility of scripture. And so as Christians, as holding a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, implies that our standard for faith and practice, our standard or lens through which we see and interpret the world is scripture. So we ought to trust every word the scripture says, and I could give you a whole bunch of verses in which, you know, God says that he doesn't lie and he is trustworthy. And so at any point in which we say, yeah, I might trust in other sections of scripture, but this thing right here I cannot trust, then we cannot trust the rest, because the rest of scripture says that every single word in scripture is reliable. Probably the best text for this would be Psalm 119, 160, which literally says, every single word from God is reliable. And so it's really a question of all or nothing. And whenever we sacrifice a portion of scripture as unreliable or as untrue, then we immediately find ourselves without any grounds for objective hope, for an objective reason to believe that things are going to get better. And honestly, when we sacrifice scripture, the truth is, philosophically, we end up in a place in which we don't have an objective basis for anything. We don't have an objective basis for epistemology, for morality, for normativity. That's a whole other episode. But the thing is, sacrificing a small portion of scripture gets us into a big, big philosophical problem.
So how should we think about demonic activity? I mean, I just want to, you know, right now you've refuted the idea that everything is, you know, mental illness based in scripture, that we could say, well, they just didn't have science, so they didn't know. But how should we be thinking about this? Because you did say, well, it was less the Enlightenment, but maybe more postmodernism that's caused us to have this dichotomy of thinking of, well, there's things that are spiritual, like, you know, prayer or miracles or demons or whatever, but I don't know if we believe in those totally. I mean, even Christians would kind of think, you know, I pray, but I don't know, you know, I don't think miracles would happen or whatnot. And then the idea that, well, we would have more, seriously, faith in science, that we could find answers in science, etc. And so how should we even be thinking about the idea that demons are real, is what you're saying?
Yeah. Well, that's a great question. And there are two main things I want to say. First, When it comes to scripture, we want to assert what scripture asserts. And so what I want to say is, I am not arguing for the idea that today every case of mental illness has to do with demonic theology. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, when scripture attributes something to demons, we should believe that. Okay, that's one thing. That's one thing we should do. On the other hand, scripture does says that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and potestates. And so there is a real sense in which we could expect, maybe to a lower degree, but I wouldn't be surprised, and I'm not surprised, anytime in which I encounter with a real case of supernatural evil afflicting a human being. We don't have a good reason to just deny that altogether. You need to a priori deny the idea that the supernatural either is real, or if it's real, can affect the natural, to then end up with the conclusion that, you know, the supernatural cannot affect the natural. And so it is a vicious circle. You cannot make an argument for that. And so philosophically, I would say, epistemologically, I would say, there is no good reason to believe that demons are not active and they are not afflicting human bodies. That's one thing. Now, in practice, I am a physician, so I thank God for medicine and I thank God for the science. And I want to use the tools that God has given us to deal with disease. Having said that, I also want to point to the fact that psychiatry and mental illness is not as hard of a science as other areas of medicine are. Let me explain what I mean by that. When you go to cardiology, we have a very thorough understanding of how the heart works and why does the heart works in certain ways, and when it stops working, what's the cause behind that, all right? But when you go to psychiatric textbooks, you don't really have any agreement whatsoever. You have a bunch of hypotheses that postulate what might be happening in people with psychiatric disorders. Now, I'm not saying that all of those hypotheses are wrong. Maybe one of them is true. But what I want to make people aware of is there is no certainty in psychiatry. So if your philosophical move is, I want to leave scripture because I cannot trust scripture because I cannot be certain of what scripture is saying, and then your alternative is psychiatry, here are the news, is that you're going to find yourself in the same place, because psychiatry cannot give us an answer as to why mental illnesses are happening. And the practical way in which you can see that today is precisely the crisis on mental illness you were talking about. When the DSM is the manual for a diagnosis of mental illness, when the new edition came, the switch from the DSM-4 to the DSM-5, a book came about called Saving Normal. This was written by a psychiatrist, and he was complaining about the way we diagnose mental illness. With this new diagnostic tool, the DSM-5, almost anybody could be diagnosed with a different mental illness. So the only thing I want to say is we need to be very careful when it comes to psychiatry. And again, I do believe that there are very real cases of mental illness, but we need to be very careful to attribute everything to mental illness, as we want to be careful not to attribute everything to the demonic. I don't know if that's helpful. The point is, the only thing in which we can trust 100%, and this comes from a medical doctor, is not science. It's not medicine. It is the word of God.
So you're really making an argumentation that there is the demonic, and it is very real, and it is not just happening back in first world countries back when Jesus was living and they had no plumbing, but it's something that is happening today, even in first world countries. Do you think we don't recognize it as much as maybe, like you were saying, in other underdeveloped countries that don't have as much, not that they don't have technology, but they just don't have the same kind of infrastructures maybe as Western countries?
Yeah, definitely. We overlook many of the cases that could well be attributed to demonic activity. And that's maybe a whole different conversation. But here in the West, we're being conditioned by, horror movies and The Exorcist and that kind of stuff too. When we think of demonic activity, we think about very extreme, kind of stuff. Again, thing that could be material for a horror movie. And that's not what we have in scripture. Of course, there are some places in which that would be the case, but more often than not, it's just people living normal lives with long-lasting, unexplicable oppressions and disease that physicians wouldn't be able to deal with. And again, not everything is a possession. We have those cases in scripture, but we also have cases that are not properly demonic possessions. It is only demonic harassment and demonic oppression upon people. And so there's a phrase that C.S. Lewis had that I think is adequate for the question. He writes, I think it is in the Screwtape Letters, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel excessive and unhealthy interest in them." And so I think he has a point. There are some places in the world in which there is an excessive and unhealthy interest on the demonic. But the other end of the spectrum is as dangerous, and it is just altogether disbelieving in their existence.
So what about for the Christian who, does acknowledge that scripture teaches that there are demonic powers out there? There is a spiritual battle war that is raging. We cannot see it, with our eyes, but it's there. There is spiritual forces. And what should they do if they believe that someone that they know or themselves, they're feeling that they are being attacked by demonic activity or they're being influenced by supernatural evil? What should they do?
That is a great question. And the answer is given by Scripture itself. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, "The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." And then it says that their aim is to take every thought captive to the lordship of Christ. And this text is often used in the realm of apologetics to say that scripture should be your primary weapon to, demolish arguments, which is true. But when we speak about the war we have with this unseen realm, any of our physical weapons cannot affect them at all. But in God's goodness and mercy, He has left us spiritual weapons. And not only weapons, a whole spiritual armor. So the way we deal with this kind of warfare is the way Jesus dealt with it, which was by His word, not on our own authority, but upon the authority of Jesus, whose word we are proclaiming. In a very real sense, when we are dealing with the demonic, we are making an apologetic for the case of the Christian life. And for the case that the Lord, Jesus Christ, our King, is King even over demons. He is Lord over them, and they need to subject to him. And so, therefore, they have every good reason to leave Christians alone. And so, the way we counteract their activity is, this is nothing new. This is not a million-dollar question. It's just, you know, we read scripture, we pray scripture, we sing scripture, we expose ourselves to scripture through a local church, we pray with others. This is what the church is about. And so we help one another to bear these burdens, as Galatians 6:1 says.
Well, this has been a very fascinating conversation, and it's something that I hope everyone will think about, that the spiritual battle is indeed very real. That I think, as you were referencing the Screwtape Letters, by the way, if anyone hasn't read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, it is a classic, and you should definitely read it, because sometimes demons are working in ways in which, you know, like you said, we tend to think of the sensationalized, you know, stories that we see in entertainment, Hollywood entertainment, of really scary demon possessions. Not to say that there aren't, you know, really frightening demon possessions in the world today, but in our context, he's working a lot of subtle ways to influence us, to make us think that, you know, maybe it's to think that we are, you know, the king of our own domain, and we are the person that, you know, controls everything, or whatever it is. Or, you know, like you said, be involved in a local church. One way that demons can be at work in our life is to suggest to us that Christians are a bunch of hypocrites and we shouldn't go to church and we don't need them. And we can just be by ourselves, live streaming church permanently and never having interaction in the context of the local church. So, you know, just those kinds of things. So it's really good food for thought if you have not read Screwtape Letters. But on a much lighter note, I have for the month of October, Alberto, pumpkin spice latte. Would you drink one of those or pass?
I would definitely drink one of those.
Well, thanks, Alberto, for being a guest again on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thank you so much for having me again, and look forward for any further collaboration. Thank you.
You've been listening to episode 310 of the Postmodern Realities podcast and our discussion today about demonic possession and disease. Today's guest was Alberto Paredes, and he has written an online exclusive feature article for the Christian Research Journal. Our subscribers can read his article for free at a website, equip.org. His article is called Demons, Disease, and Deity, Why We Need a Biblical Worldview to Respond to the Problem of Evil. If you're not already a subscriber and would like to read this very in-depth article, please go to our website, equip.org, to subscribe. Stay connected with the Christian Research Institute and all the new content we have coming your way. The best way to do that is to head on over to our website, equip.org. There you will find thousands of free resources right at your fingertips, from articles to video to audio, and it's all for free. You'll find our podcasts hosted there, as well as the Bible Answer Man broadcast, which is hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff and streams live every Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern. In addition, you don't want to miss out on subscribing to Hank Unplugged, which is the podcast of Hank Hanegraaff. And in that podcast, he has really in-depth, free-flowing, essential Christian conversations with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people. And in addition, he has a new series on his podcast feed called Hank Unplugged Shorts, which Hank goes into the headlines in the mainstream media and refutes a lot of those cultural issues that we have in these short podcast episodes. And there's quite a few of them. You don't want to miss out on them. Now, if you want to find some of this at other places where it's all in one place, really subscribe to our YouTube channel. It's a great way to get all of our content there, our podcasts there, and different individual questions theologically that people have that Hank answers at our YouTube channel. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't know how to subscribe to YouTube. I don't have a YouTube account. Well, actually, you might just have a YouTube account. If you have a Gmail address, you have a YouTube account. Just log into YouTube with your Gmail address and search for Bible Answer Man channel, and please become one of our subscribers. In addition, if you see that bell icon right there on our front page, please click that, and every time that we have new content, you will receive a notification that new content is up on our channel for you to be able to consume. So thank you so much for the ways in which you partner with the Christian Research Institute. We are grateful for you listening and reading and watching.